the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nashon, Nashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, Rehoboam, the father of Abijah, Abijah, the father of Asa, Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat, the father of Jehoram, Jehoram, the father of Uzziah, Uzziah, the father of Jotham, Jotham, the father of Ahaz, Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh, Manasseh, the father of Amon, Amon, the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud, Abihud, the father of Eliakim, Eliakim, the father of Azor, Azor, the father of Zadok, Zadok, the father of Achim, Achim, the father of Elihud, Elihud, the father of Eleazar, Eleazar, the father of Matthan, Matthan, the father of Jacob, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. And Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. Thus there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah.
Great. Had the hard bit. I get the bit. Those words. Let's pray together. Help. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would work by your Spirit through the word of God. Encourage us, comfort us, cause us light afresh. I don't know how many of you are in the kind of family that has one of those expensive family trees. Some families have that family member, don't they, who gives so much of their time and their energy and their effort to building the family tree. In my extended family, somewhere, someone, I don't know who, has become that family member. And we're attached to one of those websites, which means if I want to, I can go and log in and find out about my family and kind of go back in time or across to the life today. And it's kind of quite interesting to see who you're related to. It's actually it's a thing that's becoming popular. Ancestry.com is probably the most famous, most well-known, most popular website you can use for this kind of thing. And according to their own data, they claim that their website has 1 billion searches a month. They claim that there are 800 million photos and documents being uploaded to their site over the years. And there are 131 million distinct family trees on the website. A survey was done a few years ago, and they worked out, I don't know how they worked it out, that in America, that the most popular hobby was gardening, and the second most popular was looking up your family tree. That wasn't what I thought second on that list. I guess the question as we start it is why? Why is this so interesting? Why do people spend so much of their time and effort doing this? And why particularly is it becoming popular? There are some obvious kind of technological reasons why it's becoming popular. It is just, frankly, much easier than it ever has been. Because you and someone you're distantly related to on the other side of the world can kind of link up your family trees miraculously online, and all of a sudden you find out about loads more of your relatives. But I think it's more than just about technology today. I think it's because in our culture, we long for big. See, in our culture today, it is driven by kind of individualism and the identity of the self. That is, we live in a culture that basically says, you are an individual, and it's up to you who you want to be, and it's up to make the most of your life. And the way to know who you are is to decide and see what you find, and then whatever you find, you're to live that out. So you hear people saying things like, be true to yourself. Or the current most popular thing to say is, you do you. You're in control. It's your destiny. It's up to you, and you can be whoever you want to be. You don't have to be defined by your past. You are a fresh individual and you're in control. There are some good elements to that. It has recaptured something of the dignity of individual. That's a good thing. Biblically, we want to say that's really important. It says you're not defined by your past. And in one sense, we want to agree with that and say whatever's happened in your past, whether something done by you or something done to you, needn't define you. Particularly if you come to Christ, because in Christ you are a new. There are some good things about the way our society has tracked, but actually overwhelmingly it's quite a dangerous place to be, because it puts on every single individual a crushing weight. It says you have to look inside, you have to work out who you are, you have to define yourself, you have to live up to that, and if you fail, there's no one to blame but yourself. And it's in that context that genealogies and family trees have become more interesting to us, and I think it's therefore, at least in part, because we look at that and we instinctively, almost without realizing, back against that and say, it can't all be about me. I want to know that I'm part of something bigger. And look back in our families, see what that has to tell us about. Because we all know, it's obvious, no one is disconnected. No one just drops down fresh out of the blue from heaven. Not you, not me, and as we're going to see this afternoon, not. It would be easy to imagine that if anyone was to kind of disconnect it from the past, that that would be Jesus. If anyone was, in a sense, to drop down fresh from heaven, it would be easy to imagine that that's Jesus. I mean, ultimately, Jesus starts something. With his coming, the Bible is literally split in half. The New Testament starts. A new covenant in his blood, that's what we talk about as we suffer. In our culture, more widely, a whole new dating system came with his coming. In many ways, Jesus does start something completely new. But what Matthew wants us to see as we start this gospel, that Jesus is part of something. Yes, he starts something new, but he is part of something bigger. And here's the big first thing we're going to do. Jesus is yes to all God's promises. Jesus is the yes to all God's promises. Look down at verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Work through that. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. The Messiah is the one who God's had been waiting for. The one on whom they pinned their hopes, because they were reading their Old Testament and they were seeing that there was this promise of something better, and it was going to come through this figure called the Messiah, the anointed one, the promised one, the one sent down by God. And actually, around the time that Jesus came into the world, this kind of messianic hope and expectation was kind of a fever pitch. It was the conversation that was being discussed. In fact, you can tell how much it was talked about because there was this fairly large debate going on around how many messiahs there would be. We sit this side of this coming, go, well, obviously, aren't one. How so silly. But the reason that people were debating it is this. If you read your Old Testament, you notice there are a bunch of promises about a messiah who's going to suffer and a bunch of promises about a messiah who's going to rule. And so people at the time were going, well, how can those two possibly come together? Maybe the messiah is waiting. The point is, Messiah fever was. People were talking about it. People wanted this Messiah to come because they knew all of God's promises were going to come with him. And Matthew starts his gospel, this genealogy of Jesus, Messiah, saying it's him. There's no need to wait. There's no need to debate. It's Jesus. He's the Messiah. He's not just the Messiah, son of David. The son of David, because God promised to David that there would be a king from his line who would always rule on his throne. 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David, and the promise that he makes to 2 Samuel 7 is to come up on the screen. He says, the Lord says, he will raise up one of David's offspring to succeed David, David's own flesh and blood, and God will establish this king's kingdom. God will establish the throne of this king forever. There is a promise of a king from David's line, a son of David, who will rule forever. That is what God's people were waiting for, the Messiah who was the son of David, the king who would come to rule. And this promise in 2 Samuel 7 is refracted throughout the Old Testament. You guys have just finished in Isaiah 1 to 9, so you probably don't need me to tell you this, but this promise reappears in Isaiah chapter 9. Last week, we looked at these words, I think. To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. He will reign on David's throne and over his. The son of David is the promised Messiah of Isaiah 9. The one who will come, the child who will be born, the son who will be born, that is the son of David. That's who God's people were waiting for. So if you can, I want you to kind of cast your mind to a campfire scene in the first century. Imagine a bunch of Israelites sitting round and talking, and the conversation moves to the topic of Messiah and promise and son of David, and they speak of their hopes. They speak of their expectations. They speak of these promises that things are going to suddenly get better. That the world is finally going to be different. God is going to come and do something. Brokenness, pain, suffering is going to come to an end. They're going to be set free. And yes, they misunderstood that slightly. And they often thought that would mean that Roman rulers who were oppressing them would be overturned. But that longing was a good and right longing. Because God promised to do it, and he would do it through a son of David. And so those people sitting around that campfire are saying, when is it going to happen? Is it going to be soon? God's people were waiting for a son of David, and Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, son of David. Those promises to David find their fulfillment. And the verse goes on, son of David. Because God didn't just make promises to David, he also made promises before that to Abraham, in many ways the founding father of God's people, the Israelite nation. And in Genesis 12, he makes this promise. God says to Abraham, I will make you great, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all peoples on earth, bless through. God promises a great nation will be built from this one man, Abraham. God will bless that nation. That Abraham's name will be made great. That Abraham will be a blessing. That all those who bless Abraham and his offspring will be blessed. And all those who oppose Abraham's offspring will be cursed. And eventually that all people on earth, from every tribe, tongue, nation and language, will be blessed through Abraham and ultimately through Abraham's descendants. So that Israelite campfire, they're not just talking about David. They're talking about the promises to Abraham. They're thinking, when will God make this happen? Because they're looking at a world around them and this isn't their experience. Yes, there is some blessing part of God's people, but for them there was a whole lot of suffering. They're saying, God, when are you going to come and do something? When are you going to keep your promises? That's the discussion around the Israelite camp. If you were to go to other campfires around the world and eavesdrop on them, they would be completely unaware of the promise. They'd talk about that promise. Because around those other campfires in the first century, people would know the world was broken. People would have suffered. And they were longing for something better. And what they didn't realize is that God had made a promise that he would make something better, not just for the Israelite nation, but for all peoples on earth. That promise was fulfilled in a manger. Matthew says, this genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. We're only at the end of verse 1 of his gospel, and he has made some phenomenal claims about Jesus. He's kind of made his big claim. His big claim that Jesus is the guest of all God's promises. And then he basically traces that claim. Is Jesus really the son of David, the son of Abraham? And so he gives us a family tree to show, yes, he is. He's got all the right credentials. He comes from Abraham's line. He comes from David's line. And he walks through his descendants, some of whom we would recognize, some names we won't recognize. And things all seem to go into plan. You get Abraham, you get David, what you've got in verse 1. But then as you're walking through, you then hit the big interruption, verse 11, the exile to Babylon. Because one way of describing the exile to Babylon is it's an inverting of all of God's promises. So you think of God's promises to David. Someone will, from your line, will sit on your throne forever. And instead of foreign nations come in, have taken over Israel, scattered them, and then one of them is sitting on the throne. The exact opposite of what was meant to happen. Promises to David, inverted. And promises to Abraham inverted as well. Because God says that Abraham was meant to be a blessing to the nations, and that all those who cursed Abraham and his offspring would be cursed, but instead those who cursed Abraham and his offspring prospering, and God's people have shunted out of their land. And so the exile is this big red flag in Israel's history. It says, God, you made those promises, didn't look very much like you were. But they were promised that one day something greater would come. They return from that exile. They're on the path. They wait another time. And then from verse 12 down to 16, we trace through a bunch of names, nearly all of whom we know absolutely. Because God goes silent about 400. And so everyone from kind of Abihud onwards are names that no hero of. Until you get verse 16, Jacob, the father of Jesus, the husband, and Mary, the mother of Jesus. Those of you who know your Bibles relatively well, or who've just read through the Gospels, will know that actually this isn't the only genealogy we're given. In Luke chapter 3, we're given another genealogy, and we need to talk about that briefly, because on the surface it looks an awful lot like one of them. So in Luke chapter 3, you get a different genealogy of Jesus. And let's just use this as a test. So in Matthew 1, we're told Jacob, father of Joseph. But in Luke 3:23, the same Joseph is the son of Heli. And so the question is quite simple. Who is Joseph's dad? It can't have been that hard to work out. Which one of Matthew or Luke got it right? Surely one of them must be wrong. But if one of them is wrong, we have a real problem. We can't trust. What I want to say to raise the concern is to quickly calm that concern and say, don't need to worry about this. There are lots of very plausible explanations why there are disagreements. We don't know for sure exactly why, but let me give you just one example of how you can basically reconcile half the genealogy. I'm not saying this definitely happened, we don't know for sure, but it's really possible. We need to remember the context of the Bible is into. The Bible is written into a world where life expectancy is incredibly low, where people die quite a lot. A lot of the Bible is talked about widows because widows are really common in Israelite society. Young widows. And so, let's imagine that Jacob is Joseph's biological father, but Jacob dies while Joseph is relatively young. Well, in that culture, when a woman is widowed and she's relatively young, it is kind of incumbent on someone else to marry her. That is their kind of social security. And so Heli comes along and he takes Joseph's widow to be his wife. And then what you have in Matthew and Luke, one of them is facing the biological sense and the other the legal sense. And of course, therefore, everything after them split because you're facing Joseph on one side and on the other. We don't know if that's definitely right. But in the context of why it was written, that kind of thing is highly possible. So we don't need to worry Matthew and Luke one another. Let's get back to Matthew 18. His main point is that Jesus is the guest of all of God's promises. And we know that Jesus is something special because verse 1 is flagged up, but we also know something significant is about that because of the way he writes verse 6. You know, so there's a basic pattern, right? It's not very complicated. A, the father of B, B, the father of C, C, the father of D, and on you go. But then you get to verse 16, Jacob, the father of Joseph, and everything in you is expecting in Joseph, the father of Jesus. But Matthew doesn't write that. He is flagging up for us that there is something different about birth. He is flagging up for us that Jesus is different, that Jesus is special, that in some way, shape, or form, Joseph doesn't quite have the same relationship to Jesus as all of the other fathers had to sons in this genealogy. And next week, we'll see kind of how that comes to be. For a second, let's go back to that Israelite campfire. They're desiring God's promises to be fulfilled. God's promises of blessing and the end to suffering and pain and oppression and hardship and injustice. And they know that's come to the side. Aren't those similar kind of longings that we have? We look at our world, and we look at our world where face injustice because of others, and we cry out, Lord, end the injustice. Or we look at a world full of suffering, and we say, Lord, end the suffering. We look at a world full of dying early, or even when they're dying later in life, grieving people behind, and we say, Lord, end death. We long for God's promises to come, fulfillment, faith promises. These words tell us that those promises will be Messiah, son of David, son of Abraham. Every promise God makes will be for you. Promises forgiveness and that promise. Promises dwell with us forever, and Jesus comes and says, I am with you always to the end of the age. Promises his people life forevermore, and Jesus comes and he says, I am the resurrection life, that those who die, though they die, if they believe in me, they will live forever. Every one of God's promises finds yes in Jesus. And so it's not a surprise that Paul writes to the church in Corinth, says this. For no matter how many promises God has, they are yes in Christ. No matter how many promises God has, they are yes in Jesus, yes, all God's promises. That's the big thing this genealogy is trying to tell us. Jesus is the yes to all God's promises. There are some other things this genealogy wants to tell us. We don't have time to look at all of them, but here I think the second most significant thing we spend time on, and it's this: Jesus is from sinners for sinners. He is from sinners for sinners. And we can go through every single person in this. If we know anything about their life, one of the first things we will know is the way they've failed. The Bible doesn't hide that kind of stuff. There are some particular things that Matthew calls our attention to. See, one of the ways to draw attention to certain bits of genealogy break Matthew. We've seen that already, haven't we? Joseph, Mary. And there are a few other times that Matthew breaks Matthew. In particular, he breaks it for four women, aside from verse 3. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, his mother was Tamar. Verse 5, Boaz, his mother was Rahab. Verse 5 again, Obed, his mother was Ruth. Verse 6, Solomon, whose mother had Uriah's wife. Four times women are mentioned in this genealogy, And each of them in different ways has a pretty tricky backstory. Like, Tamar. If you know the story of Tamar, it's one of the more shocking stories in the Bible. Here's the basic plot. Judah has a son. His son marries Tamar. His son dies while Tamar is still relatively young. Notice the thief, die young, and goes on and on. But you get Tamar left, and she's left without a husband. And so what does Judah promise? He says, when my younger child grows up, you can marry. There is a promise of security for you. Judah makes that promise, but then Judah breaks that promise. And so what does Tamar do? She takes matters into her own hands. She dresses up as a prostitute. She seduces Judah, her father-in-law, to take her pregnant. Children she has are Perez, Terah. Sordid, disgusting story. Recorded for us in the Bible, and it's recorded for us in Jesus' genealogy. That's Tamar's story. Then you get verse 5, Rahab's story. And Rahab's former life, she was a prostitute, not dressed up as one, before she came to her trust in the God of Israel. And then you get verse 5, you also get Ruth. Now, Ruth actually, as we see her biblically, she is a pretty upright character. There's loads in Ruth's fire. Ruth was a Moabite, which means almost certainly before she came to know the God of Israel, she worshipped other gods and was involved in all kinds of things the Moabites did that were pretty unpleasant. And even if she wasn't, her relatives were, and Moabites were looked down on by Israelites because of this. And so again, she's got a bit of a kind of question mark on her story. And then you get verse 6 to Uriah's wife, and this story rivals Tamar, one of the more shocking. Is how this story goes, these true events. David is the king. And David's army go out to war, and possibly David should have gone out and led them to war, but instead he chooses to stay back. And as he chooses to stay back in his palace, and he catches a glimpse of a woman, and he finds her attractive, finds out who she is. She's called Bathsheba, and she's married to Uriah. Uriah, who is one of David's soldiers. David can't help himself, and he calls Bathsheba over, and he uses all his power and influence, and sleeps with Bathsheba, and he makes her pregnant. And he wants to cover it up. So what does he do? He calls Uriah back from the battlefield, and he basically tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that he will assume the baby is his. Uriah is too much integrity for that. And so he says, no, my men are out fighting. How could I come back and do that? I'm going back to war. David thinks, I've got to cover it up some other way. So sends a note out to the battlefield for the army to withdraw. Uriah is left by himself and dies. It's a story of adultery and murder. Those four stories are all flagged up for us. What do they have in common? Well, in different ways, those people are outside. There's question marks either over their conduct or over their lineage. And what Matthew wants us to know, God is not just willing to associate like that. He is willing to like that in the lineage of his own son. There is no closer association God could have with these kind of people as having them in the lineage of his own son. Yet that is what he willingly does. The person in this room feels too much less God associates. Feels like God would never want to degrade his reputation with you. Who feels like God would never want to sully his name with you. Feels like God would never want to dirty his hands with you. Look at this. Look at his family. Judah and Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Uriah's wife, and that's not to mention many of the kings who did some pretty horrible things. He's willing to have people like that, the line of his own son. If he is willing to have people people like that, mess like that in his family history, how much more willing is he to have mess like that in his spiritual family? Well said, but no one chooses their family, particularly no one chooses their ancestors. That is actually impossible. Except Jesus. He chose his ancestors. And he chose lives for a strong thing. Made big mistakes. Yet, those are the kind of people who want. Might well be, actually, that the reason those genealogies differ is to help us to see this very point. There is mess in family history. It might be that the reason they differ is because of husbands dying young, or maybe because of some cases of divorce and adultery. We're not quite sure. But it may well be that the point of those differences is to say, Jesus doesn't have a neat, clean family history. Not that all of us have messy families and Jesus has this kind of spotless one. Jesus' family, God wants to know that. Which I guess is an encouragement to us in our family, right? I don't know where the mess is in your family, parents, spouse, sibling, child, or a bit further afield, an uncle or an aunt, or that person you never talk about, or that person who's not invited to Christmas. All of us have mess in our family. And those messes in our family, see more of that. Because often you're shoved together in a room with the very people where the mess is, and you're meant to kind of get along and pretend like it's a happy time of year. Christmas exposes that our families are a mess. Jesus' family was a mess. So he is willing to have mess. He is from sinners, he is for sinners. And that means whatever mess you've made of your life, past, present, willing to have part. You might be here and looking into some things and you're not quite sure what you make of it. And you're not quite sure whether if you do think it's true, that you're not sure whether Jesus would have you after done. He is so willing to wants you to know what his family is. He is so willing to have you that he comes to work into a world of mess. He is so willing to have you with your mess, he goes to the cross to take on himself. He wants messy people to come into his family so that he can take messy people, he can transform messy people, and eventually affect. There is no one is too messy. That is part of why they're so flagged up for us. Even if you're here and you are a Christian, and know that these are the kind of people God includes. So there's nothing you have done to possibly make far gone. It can possibly mean that God looks at you and is disappointed. Interesting, isn't it? It's not just that God has a family. He tells us. Like, really flagged it up. It could have just said Judah, the father of Perez, Perez, the father of Hezron. It could have just said Salmon, the father of Boaz, Boaz, the father of Obed. It could have just said Jesse, the father of David, David, the father of Solomon, Solomon, the father of Rehoboam. Matthew goes out of his way, as led by the Holy Spirit, to include things that flag up, that raise attention for us of these messy stories. It's not that God wants to hide them away and hold them. He wants us to know. People like that bring. So are we. We looked at the family tree as we started Matthew's gospel. What have we seen? The headline, Jesus' entry into the world changes everything. Jesus' entry into the world changes everything, because firstly it changes the whole of history, He is the yes to all of God's promises. So history is now on a is on a course where it's going to see those promises fulfilled ultimately when he comes. Changes the whole of history. Yes, God's promises. But it can also change, does your person. Because it's from sinners for sinners. So whatever mess is in your family or your curse for love, take that mess, transform that, pull you into the best family, others mess. It's just as this is entering into the world, changes everything. All of three, first, breath. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that this is entering into the world, changes. Thank you. We thank you that he is the death of God's promise. He is from sinners. Welcome, regardless of what we've done, regardless of the mess we're making of our lives, find the answer. The questions and the challenges. The Messiah, Son of God. We're going to sing.